There are some people that if you are traveling internationally, you do not want to travel with. That's not because they're boring or because they're bad company. It's because no matter where they go, whatever country they travel to, they always seem to find themselves in trouble with the law. And you don't want to be traveling internationally with somebody like that. And my dad is somebody like that. It doesn't seem to matter where he's going, whether he's coming, whether he's going. When he travels internationally, the long arm of the law always seems to find him. I think I've told you before about the time when we were living in Ecuador, and he got his Spanish words mixed up. A police officer had pulled him over, and he meant to say, "I will pay you some money," but instead told him, "I will punch you." This did not go over so well with the police officer. And it's a traumatizing thing to be in a foreign country at 6 years old watching your dad getting slammed face down on the hood of a police car. One of those things. My dad just seems to always find himself in trouble with the law internationally. One time I remember he was coming back with a group of people from his church, and they had just been on a short missionary visit to South Africa. And as they were flying back into the United States, they came into Washington Dulles International Airport. And as they were going through customs, my dad, the preacher, along with several people from his home congregation, my dad going through customs, they pull him aside and take him off into this interrogation room on the side, which had to have been a bit concerning to the elders with him, right? Maybe we should have done a little more background check before we hired this guy as our preacher. What had happened was, as they were going through customs, my dad's name is Kevin Haynes, and as they saw his name, a big red flag appeared on their computer screens because apparently there is another Kevin Haynes who's on the no-fly list. This Kevin Haynes just so happens to be some sort of international drug dealer. So they pull my dad aside into the interrogation room, and it didn't seem like there was any amount of documentation or evidence that he could provide to prove to them that he was Kevin Haynes, the preacher, from a local church in Lampasas, Texas, of all places. It didn't matter what documentation they gave him, he couldn't prove to them that he wasn't Kevin Heisenberg Haynes from Albuquerque, New Mexico. Some of you will get that, some of you won't. So they didn't know what to do. They didn't know how to figure out whether or not my dad was this international drug dealer. Finally, they came up with a plan. They asked my dad to take his shirt off because apparently the description of this international drug dealer, Kevin Haynes, he had on his left arm some sort of tattoo of a scantily clad woman or something. And unfortunately for my dad, he has that tattoo on his right arm, you know, so... I may have taken some artistic license with that story. I was worried after I wrote that little joke my dad would be here this morning. Thank goodness he's not. But my dad is one of those people you don't want to travel internationally with because the long arm of the law always seems to find him and he's on the wrong end of it. And we've been reading through the book of Acts for the past several weeks. And in case you haven't figured it out just quite yet, as we've been reading about Paul the last few weeks, Paul is one of those people you don't want to be traveling internationally with. Because it seems like everywhere he goes, riots ensue. Crowds are stirred up. He's always in trouble with the authorities. You don't want to travel with somebody like that. And everywhere he goes, people begin to question his identity. They begin to question his motives. And they think to themselves, is this guy crazy? Is he some sort of radical extremist? Who is this man? And this morning's text is more of the same. If you've got your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 21. That's where we'll be this morning. Acts chapter 21. Luke says in verse 17, he says, "When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. And then they said to Paul, 'You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or even live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come, so do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses, so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everyone will know there is no truth in these reports about you, and that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. So the next day, Paul took the men and he purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. So Paul finally arrives in Jerusalem. He's been itching to get back to Jerusalem for some time, mainly because he wants to celebrate this grand feast called Pentecost with his fellow Jews. But little does Paul know that this is going to be the last voluntary stop he makes anywhere before his eventual death. This is also going to be the last friendly roof under which Paul will ever stay. And as Paul arrives in Jerusalem, the elders along with James are very excited to see Paul, but they're also a little concerned. Because somebody has been going around spreading nasty rumors that Paul he's not faithful to the law of Moses, and he's teaching them not to obey the commands. And when you read the word that there are zealous Jews among them, you need to know we're not just talking about people who are kind of passionate about their faith. The zealots are the ones who will go about and kill those whom offend them, who shame their law. The zealots are the ones who will drag you out of your homes. And Paul knows all about zealots because he used to be one. And someone's been stirring everybody up saying that Paul's going around teaching his fellow Jews that they don't have to obey the law of Moses anymore, which is not true. Paul's been saying that to the Gentiles. You don't have to obey the law of Moses. But he's not said anything like that to the Jews. And James and the elders, they know that this is a rumor. They know it's not true. But they also know that Paul has taken this thing called a Nazarite vow. So their advice to him is that he take four other men with them that they also know has taken a Nazarite vow, and that they head to the temple and that they publicly complete it. Now here's what you need to know about Nazarite vows. We read about them in Numbers chapter 6. This was something that any Jew could do, male or female, of any class, anything else, any Jew could do. And it was this special way of dedicating yourself to God. And some of the things that a person who is completing this vow would do is they would abstain from alcohol. They would even abstain from raw grapes. They would stay away from corpses because corpses were considered unclean. So the Nazarites weren't attending a lot of funerals. And they also wouldn't cut one's hair for that period of time, which explains people like Samson and Samuel and Shane McClung, you know? I told Shane I was going to razz him a little bit about his hair this morning. So, but this is one of the ways that you commit yourself and dedicate yourself and show that you are especially committed to God. This is a way for Jews to go above and beyond what is written in the law of Moses and dedicating themselves to the Lord. This is a way of being a living example, because prophets, they preach with their words, but the Nazarites, they preached with their example. And Paul actually preaches with both, right? He goes around constantly telling people to follow his lead, to follow his example, to examine the way that he conducted himself during the time that he was with them. But Paul's also not real shy about talking when he gets a chance either, is he? Paul likes to make his case. He likes to speak. In Clifton, I would go to lunch every Thursday with several of the older guys in the congregation. And one day, a couple of them let me know that they were actually related in some way. They didn't know it when they first met one another, but they found out that they had a common ancestor. One of their wives had been playing around on that ancestry.com and found out that the two of them shared a common ancestor. Interestingly enough, this common ancestor of theirs was hanged for treason against the United States in the late 18th century. And I thought, interesting. And so I asked them, well, what did he do? And they both kind of, you know, sheepishly grinned at each other. And one of them said, well, if he's anything like the two of us, it was probably his mouth that got him into trouble. And that made sense, because those are the types of guys who like to talk. And Paul's one of these people, right? He has a hard time being quiet, even when he's asked to. He likes to talk. And Paul is a lot like Jesus. He's going to go like a sheep to the slaughter, but he's not going to go silently before his shearers, okay? That's just not Paul's style. But back to the whole Nazarite vow thing, the way you'd complete this vow is that you would go to the public place of worship. In this case, the temple. And you'd shave your head, and then you'd make all these costly sacrifices on the altar. And to do this was a very public display. It was also a very expensive display. In order to prove to his detractors, what James and the elders are suggesting is that Paul go to the temple in Jerusalem, that he complete his vow so that everybody can see just how serious about living out the Jewish law Paul is. And not only that, not only shave his own head and pay for his own expenses, their advice to him is, why don't you pay their expenses as well, these other four guys we're going to send with you. And what they're basically saying is, Paul, we want them not just to see you as a law-abiding Jew, a good citizen. We want them to see you as something of a super Jew. You've come back and we want to show them just how serious you are. And that'll show them, right? That'll prove to them that what they're saying about you is untrue. Except that it doesn't. Look in verse 27. Verse 27, it says, when the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia, they saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and they seized him, shouting, "Fellow Israelites, help us. This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul, and they assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple. The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd, and when the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with 2 chains. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing, some another, and since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great that he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Get rid of him!" And as the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" "Do you speak Greek?" he replied. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the wilderness some time ago?" And Paul answered, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people." After receiving the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. And when they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense." And when they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. So Paul does all of this. He goes above and beyond with this Nazirite vow thing to prove to them that he's a faithful Jew, and it's all for nothing. They reject him. And when Luke tells us in verse 30 that the gates of the temple were shut, that's a pretty loaded statement he's making there. Because he's not just saying that they've rejected Paul. What he's saying is this group of people has rejected the gospel. And they've rejected the gospel that is being thrown open to people from every nation and tribe. And this whole city is in an uproar because someone assumes Paul's brought a Gentile believer into the inner parts of the temple, which is a big deal. In fact, there were signs up all over the place in the temple letting people know who was allowed and who wasn't. There was an inscription that was found in 1871, and it reads that no man of another nation is to enter within the fence and enclosure around the temple, and whoever is caught will have himself to blame, that is, death ensues. So that even though Paul would never do something like this, of what he's being accused of, even though he would never do that, he's about to die. And really, it's a miracle that he doesn't. Because the Romans had this huge fortress that overlooked the temple courts. It was Fortress Antonia. And they could see everything that was going on. And they spotted this riot taking place and some stranger being beaten up. And even though they recognize it and immediately went to break it up, it takes a few minutes for him to get there. It's amazing Paul is still alive by the time the troops get down there. But they do get there just in time, and they begin to ask questions. And of course, everyone's angry and everyone's shouting. They can't get a straight answer about who started it all. So they fight the mob off and they start taking Paul back into their fortress. And Paul, in perfectly fluent Greek, asked this Roman commander a question, which totally throws him off because he wasn't expecting this insurrectionist, this guy inciting a riot, to be able to speak in perfectly fluent Greek. We find out that he thought Paul was some sort of Egyptian terrorist, you know, leading some rebellion, this guy that had gotten away in a battle a few months before. But Paul says, "No, that's not me. I'm a Jew from a respectable city in Tarsus." And for whatever reason, standing on the stairs going into this barracks, into this fortress, he allows Paul to speak to the crowd. And this time, instead of speaking Greek, Paul, in perfectly fluent Aramaic, the language of a Hebrew insider, begins to address the crowd. And when they hear him speaking in their own insider language, they immediately quiet down and they listen closely. And Paul's going to tell them what we've already read. He's going to tell them about how in Acts chapter 9, he was going about as a zealous Jew, and he was persecuting the movement of the way. He was persecuting any and everybody that confessed that Jesus is Lord. And he's going to tell them how he dragged people off, and he threw them into prison, and he watched people like Stephen be stoned to death because they were blasphemers. And he's going to tell them how he was on his way to Damascus to do more of the same when the risen Jesus appears to him. And there's this blinding light, and how he mopes about for 3 days unable to see. And he's going to tell them about Ananias, who comes and restores his sight and tells him about this commission, this grand plan God has for his life, that Paul will be a witness to people from every nation. And you almost get the sense as Paul is talking to the crowd that he's got them in the palm of his hand. And then he says this, verse 21 of chapter 22. Paul says, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles.' The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, 'Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live.' As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the commander ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and interrogated in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. And as they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, 'Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?' And when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. 'What are you going to do?' he asked. 'This man is a Roman citizen.' The commander went to Paul and asked, 'Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?' 'Yes, I am,' he answered. And then the commander said, 'I had to pay a lot of money for my citizenship.' 'I was born a citizen,' Paul replied. And those who were about to interrogate him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains." So the crowd turns ugly again. The riot ensues, and the commander has no idea why they're upset, because he doesn't speak Aramaic. But something Paul has said has set this crowd off again, and so they drag him back into their fortress, and they're about to question him, which is Luke's nice little way of saying they're about to torture Paul. Their favorite way of interrogating somebody was to scourge them. And to scourge them is to use a special whip called a flagellum. And if any of you have seen the movie The Passion of the Christ, you'd be familiar with this long, brutal, like 9-minute scene there in which they use this whip that either has fragments of bone or pieces of metal tied into the leather tongs at the end of it. Its specific purpose was to rip into human flesh and take it off of the person that you're whipping. And Paul wants no part of that. And so he speaks up, just like he did in Philippi. And he says, "I'm a Roman citizen." That's always his ace up his sleeve. It's a crime punishable by death to do that to a Roman citizen. We talked about that a few weeks ago in Acts chapter 16. And we don't know how he proves it, but Paul in some way is able to prove to them that he actually is a Roman citizen. And he didn't just pay a costly bribe to some sort of government official like this Roman commander did. No, Paul's been born one. He did it the right way. But Paul's not really concerned about who's been a citizen longer and who has more justification in this position. What he mainly wants in pulling this ace up his sleeve, he wants him to slow down, and he wants him for a minute to treat him like a human. One Christian writer says it like this: less than 10% of the people who lived in the empire had Roman citizenship. And if you didn't have it, you might spend your whole life trying to get it. And it might cost you everything that you have, but it would be worth it, because you would have legal rights. You couldn't just be treated like an animal. It meant, in other words, that you were a person. The marriage among two non-citizens wasn't even recognized as legal by Rome. Rome would investigate the murder of a citizen, but they wouldn't investigate the murder of a non-citizen. If you were a citizen, you got a trial. If you weren't, you got a beating, or worse. And Paul doesn't mind suffering. He just wants it to mean something. And they know, and now they know he's a Roman citizen. Paul can simply say to them, "Let's slow down a bit and let's talk about this." So to the Jew, Paul becomes a Jew, and now to the Roman, Paul becomes a Roman. Paul has this ability to move about from people to people, from nation to nation, to become all things to all people, to use Paul's language. And several commentators point out that Paul really is this ideal person to carry out the mission of Jesus, to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. Because Paul's raised in this respectable Jewish school under a rabbi named Gamaliel. Paul goes to the Harvard of Jewish schools. He's incredibly talented. He's this forerunner among his fellow Jewish peers. He's trained in their law, but he's also a Roman citizen, born naturally as a citizen of Rome. And he also speaks 5 or 6 different languages. Paul has this fluidity. He can move about from people to people, from group to group. He can be all things to all people. But the problem with that, of being able to move so comfortably from group to group and from people to people, is after a while, when people start watching you do that, they start to regard you with suspicion, right? Whose side is this guy on anyway? One minute he's shaving his head to prove to the Jews how great he is of a Jew. The next minute he's fraternizing with the Roman guards. Just whose side is this guy on anyway? They think perhaps he's some sort of radical or extremist. He's always working for the other side. Paul is constantly misunderstood by those he goes to minister to. And here's why I think that is. Paul's not a Jew to the Jews and a Greek to the Greeks because he hasn't quite figured out who he is yet. Paul knows who he is. And he doesn't get written off as a radical because he can't just make up his mind which side he wants to be on. Paul's made his choice. And we find out who Paul is and what team he plays for in a little detail back up in verse 16 when he's telling them about his conversion. And what he tells them is, in verse 16, after all of that, I was baptized. You see, Paul is a radical. Because the Latin term for radical simply means root. And Paul becomes all things to all people because his identity is deeply rooted in his baptism. Paul continues to be regarded with suspicion by both Jews and by Greeks because his identity is deeply rooted in his baptism. For centuries, Christians have understood that baptism isn't just the washing away of somebody's sins so we can go to heaven one day when we die. For Christians, baptism is about dying to the old self, about being raised a new person. Baptism is all about identity. And taking baptism seriously frees us to become all things to all people because we understand that God's kingdom is for every tribe and nation and race and classification. Taking baptism seriously might just get you put on the no-fly list because no matter what your passport says, you know that your citizenship lies elsewhere and your allegiance belongs to a different kingdom. Taking your baptism seriously means you pray that God bless Afghanistan and North Korea and Mexico as often and as sincerely as you pray God bless America. Taking your baptism seriously means that your family's been redefined and that your possessions are no longer your own. Taking your baptism seriously means you're willing to give up large sums of money or even shave your head if it means that others will see Christ working in your life. Taking your baptism seriously means you're willing to endure a beating every now and then, because the one we follow suffered too. And taking our baptism seriously may seem to others, even fellow Christians, like it's something quite radical. But I like the way that Shane Claiborne says it. He says, most of the time, I think if what we are doing seems radical, then that says more about the apathy of Western Christianity than about the true nature of discipleship. And this is why radical always has to be coupled with the word ordinary. Because our way of life was typical in the days of the early Jesus movement. We are like the Marys and Marthas and Peter's family, houses of hospitality, which was the standard call of the early Christians, who abandoned their personal possessions to a new family. This is to say nothing of the countless others who gave up everything and left their homes with no money or food or even sandals to follow Jesus. Christendom seems very unprepared for people who take the gospel that seriously. But welcome to life as a citizen in the kingdom of God. A life of being rooted in your identity as a follower of Jesus. Of taking your baptism seriously enough to become all things to all people. Welcome to life as an ordinary radical. Let's pray. Father, we are continually amazed at the example Paul gives, both with his words and his actions, of being able to move about from group to group, from people to people, of not being so tribally identified like we are, Father. Father, Paul has this ability to see that all nations and all tribes and all people are worthy of hearing this gospel this grace, and that no one group of people has a monopoly on it, Father. We ask that you would help us to take our baptism that seriously, to be so deeply rooted in our identity as your child, as a person who has citizenship in a different kingdom, as a person who has an identity and an allegiance that lies elsewhere, Father. We pray that you would help us to take our baptism that seriously, to be rooted that deeply in our identity as a baptized follower of Jesus. Father, we pray as a church you'd use us in powerful ways to reach out to those who are different than us, to those of different skin colors and socioeconomic status, to those who share our beliefs and those who don't, Father, to those who are near in our neighborhoods and those who are far away. Father, we pray you would help us to become all things to all people. Help us to take our baptism that seriously, Father. And thank you that we have the privilege of calling you our Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We want you to know we have shepherds in this place. A few of them are going to come down front here in just a moment. A few of them are going to be in the back. But if you have a need at all this morning, if you have a prayer request we can lift up on your behalf, we want you to know that this time is available. So won't you come while we stand and while we sing.